2 Samuel 10 this morning. 2 Samuel 10, if you would. If you're visiting again, thanks for coming. If you need a Bible, don't have one with you, they have some back in the sound booth. They'd be glad to help you with that. Or if you turn around, maybe wave, one of the ushers will see you and bring one to you. 2 Samuel chapter 10 this morning. We're going to read a fairly lengthy passage. This is going to require my glasses this morning. I can get away with kind of a short passage, but a long one. I don't want you wondering if I'm reading out of the King James or not. 2 Samuel 10, look if you would in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his stead. Then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And David sent to comfort him by hand of his servants for his father. And David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. And the princes of the children of Ammon said unto Hanun, their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father? That he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Wherefore Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away." Obviously, huge, huge humiliation. "And when they told it David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah 1,000 and of Ishtob 12,000. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab with all the hosts of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose out all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of his people he delivered into the hand of Abiashah his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. Be of good courage. Let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God. And the Lord do that which seemeth to him good," or seemeth good to him good. "And Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians. And they fled before him, and the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled. Fled they also before Abiashah and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem." And so he defeats both the Syrians and the Ammonites. But I'm not going to read all this for the sake of time. Verse 15, the Syrians decide they haven't had enough. So they regroup and come at him again. And by the time it's over, David goes out against him in verse 18. And then we read in verse 18, "And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David slew of the men 700 chariots of the Syrians, 40,000 horsemen, and smote Shobach, the captain of their hosts, who died there." Then I like verse 19, because in verse 19 it tells us they decided it is not good to help the Ammonites anymore. And so they decided we won't help them any longer. It's way too dangerous. Have you ever had someone... This is kind of rhetorical. Don't raise your hand. Have you ever had someone mad at you because they misinterpreted something you did? Because they misinterpreted something you said? Or they interpreted it in a way that you never, ever meant it? I've had that happen where I thought, I have no idea where you're even getting that from, how you're coming upon that conclusion. You ever have someone assign a meaning to your words, your actions, that's 180 degrees out from the way that you meant it? Ever have somebody mad at you because of something... Because have you ever been mad at someone because of something they've done to you? Because you know what they meant, you know why they did it. I mean, you've got it all figured out, and you know what their motive was. Or ever have someone who used to be a friend that you used to be friends with, but now you're not because of something that was said or done, and both sides knew exactly what the other one meant. And we assign these motives to things, and we think we know the intents of people. You know, I've seen people leave a good church. Over all the years I've been doing this, I've seen people leave a good church because of something they are convinced someone said about them or thought about them or because something was said and they are convinced that this was the intent behind what was said or the motive behind what was said. And it doesn't matter how much you try to convince them, no, that is not what we meant. That is not what was said. That is not what happened. They cannot be convinced. And they end up leaving a good church over it, and as a result of that, also hindering or hurting relationships in their life. Well, when that happens, if it ever happens to you, if it is you, if it ever happens to you, when it happens, don't be a Hanun. All right? And so that's the title of our message this morning. Don't be a Hanun. You don't want to be a Hanun, do you? Okay, no, absolutely not. You don't even know what he's done yet, but you don't want to be it, because obviously you would be set up, all right, if that was happening. Father, we pray that you help us as we look into your word this morning. I pray that you help me to deliver the sense of it, and Lord, help us all to learn from it, including myself, that we might not make the mistakes that were made in this chapter. We just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing for the reading of God's word this morning. All right, don't be a Hanun. Okay, if you're done moving around, settled in, say amen. All right. Let's do a little background here because it's important to understand in the chapter. We need sometimes not only know the point of a thing, but it's good to know our Bible and what's happening in our Bible as well. Well, the time we get to our text in 2 Samuel 10, David has now been on the throne for a number of years. And because of the blessings of God on his reign, he has been able to subdue all of Israel's enemies at this point. He's brought all of the enemies of Israel, the nations surrounding them, into subjection. So he's in a pretty peaceful position. And that included the nation of Ammon, or the Ammonites that we run into in this passage. Now, the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot, Abraham's brother, and they are the result of that incestuous relationship that one of his daughters had with her father after she got him drunk. This is another reason why you ought not be around alcohol. Say amen. And the result of that was the Ammonites, or the children of Ammon. Now, the Ammonites had been the enemy of Israel since before the days of Saul. Now, if you're new to your Bible, then Saul was the first king of Israel. He's the king before David. And even before Saul, the Ammonites were the enemies of Israel, even before his day and before his rule. And these two nations, Ammon and Israel, if you were to look on a map, they're separated physically by the Jordan River. Israel is on the west side of the Jordan, and Ammon, or the Ammonites, are on the east side of Jordan, almost directly across from each other. And so not long after Saul began to reign, or right after Saul began to reign, the first king of Israel, the Ammonites crossed over the Jordan River and attacked the city of Jabesh-Gilead, or Gilead, on the opposite side of the river. Well, then Saul responded, as you would assume he would. He responded by raising an army, and he gave the Ammonites a thrashing. If you want to read about that sometime, you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 11. The Bible says the victory was so complete that the Ammonites not only ran from the field, but they ran with such speed and such chaos that not two of them ran together. And so he put a hurting. Amen? Are you all awake? He put a hurting on the... I like it when the Ammonites get whooped up on. Amen? And so Saul whooped up on the Ammonites. And again, his victory was so complete, no two of them fled the field together. Now, the king of Ammon at that time, all through Saul's reign, and now into David's reign, was a man by the name of Nahash, which we meet in our text just briefly. And after becoming king, David not only defeated the Ammonites again, but he also subdued them, and he brought them into subjection. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, look over there if you will. David now is king, and he once again defeats the Ammonites, brings them into subjection. In 2 Kings chapter 8, look what it says in verse 11, which also David did dedicate. He talks about all the things he took in battle. He dedicated them to the Lord with the silver and the gold that he had dedicated of all the nations he subdued, of Syria, of Moab, and also the children of who? Ammon. So he had defeated the Ammonites again and brought them into subjection. Now, despite the fact that he has defeated the Ammonites in battle, despite all of that, David and Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, had apparently struck some type of loose friendship, or at least some type of loosely formed relationship, despite all that had happened. Now, we don't know the details because it's not recorded for us, but if you look in chapter 10 in verse 2, it tells us that Nahash had shown David some great kindness at some point. Now, obviously, this was meaningful to David in some way. We don't know exactly what that entailed. If you're familiar with your Old Testament, you know that when David first was anointed king, Saul, the previous king, chased him all over the countryside trying to kill him to keep him away from the throne. And it's probable that Nahash during that time showed David some great kindness in some way, helped him hide him, gave him supplies. I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but it's obviously that he helped him in some way, and it meant a great deal to David. And as a result of that, they had formed at least, I think we could say, at least a loose friendship or some type of friendly relationship at least. Now we get to chapter 10, and where we are in verse 1, Nahash has died, as people tend to do. And so he has died. He's probably fairly old at this point. He was king of Ammon when Saul began to reign. Saul reigned 40 years. David's been on the throne now for a number of years, so Nahash is probably well up in years, especially for this time. And so he dies. And after the death of Nahash, Hanun, his son, begins to reign. He becomes king. And then in chapter 10 and verse 2, David, wanting to express sympathy and condolence over the passing of Hanun, his friend in some form, and of course also the father of Hanun, the new king of Ammon, and so wanting to express condolences for him and to express his sympathy, he sent some men to relay his message that he was sorry. And I'm sure also that they probably expressed a desire to continue the peace that he and his father had. There are also political things going on here as well. And of course, wanted to continue that now through his son. Y'all still with me? Now, to say that things didn't go the way David had envisioned was an understatement. Because we're told in chapter 10 and verse 3 that the friends of Hanun, the counselors and friends of Hanun, convinced him that David was doing all of this with the intent to spy out the land so that he might come in and conquer the Ammonites and throw Hanun out and take over everything. And so he sends wanting to express his sympathy, but they completely misread this thing. And matter of fact, they don't just read it, they hugely misread it. Hugely misread David, what David was doing and what David meant and what David's intentions were. And so because they completely misread this thing, they humiliated David's personal representatives, and in the process of doing that, infuriated David. And I think we can all understand why David would be infuriated at this. And so he's angered by this, infuriated by all that's going on. But then making things worse, as if they couldn't make a bigger mistake or make things even worse. Once they realized what they had done, once they realized that David was not doing what they thought he was about to do, and when they realized the magnitude of what they've done and the impact that it's going to have, rather than Hanun saddling up, riding across the Jordan River as fast as he could go to apologize to David and try to make this thing right, instead of doing that, they doubled down on what they had done. In verse 6, it says, when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and of Ishtob, 12,000 men. And so instead of just apologizing and trying to sort this thing out, they go out and they hire 33,000 troops from various Syrian groups in order to attack Israel. Now, it just seems to me, I'm just saying, seems to me that an apology would have been a whole lot cheaper, right? And it would have been a whole lot less problem to manage if he had just apologized and got things right, or went and said, hey, man, I completely misread you. You know, I'm really sorry about that. It would have been a whole lot cheaper. So in response to all of this, and rightly so, David sent Joab, the captain of Israel's army, and Abishai, his brother, to confront the Ammonites. And if you think about this, this isn't really so much because of the original offense. It's because of the fact that they doubled down. It wasn't so much the original offense that's a problem. It's their response to it that is the problem. And so David is angered by this, and he sends the troops because Hanun doubles down there and refuses to admit that he's done anything wrong or to make things right. In verse 7, and David heard of it. When he'd heard, they'd went out and hired these troops. And again, rightly so, for Israel's protection. But then you jump down to chapter 10 and get down to about verse 13 or so and read on. You find out that before this is all said and done, over 41,000 men will die before this whole thing is sorted out. Now I'm not bragging here, I'm just making a point. I try to read my Bible through at least twice a year, which means this, that at least two times a year I read this passage. And every single time I read it, I think to myself, it would be hard pressed to come up with a more senseless, more ridiculous, more ignorant reason for 41,000 people to die. I would be hard pressed to think of a more foolish reason for a war, more foolish reason for the destruction of a relationship than this story, than this account of what takes place and what happens. Can some of you agree with me over that? Absolutely senseless thing to happen. And I try to read it, and I think to myself, I'd be hard-pressed to find a more senseless and ridiculous thing over which, first, to destroy a long-term friendship, or long-term friendly relationship at least, but then secondly, to needlessly and senselessly allow this thing to escalate until it becomes a war and over 41,000 people lose their lives before it's all over. This is ridiculousness on a scale that I can't fathom. Of things getting utterly and completely out of hand because of what happens. This makes sense to us? Now, this is not a history class, and so we need to figure out what this means for us and to find some application in it for us. And I think there's certainly plenty of application here to be made. So the first thing I want you to think with me about this is this. The first thing that we should take away is that this whole story, this whole account, is the result of Hanan and his friends completely misreading the intent and the words and the actions of David. This whole thing happens as a result of their misreading David's intent, misreading David's words, and misreading David's actions. They tell him he's seeking an opportunity to ruin you. And nothing could have been farther from the truth, but they convinced themselves that this was the truth. Now, they didn't have any evidence for any of this. They had no evidence at all for the meaning of David's intent or the meaning they were assigning to David's intent. And so they slander David's words and they slander his intent anyway. And Hanan and his friends discussed this view in verses 2 and 3. They discussed this view of David's intentions until they inflated into something that David never intended. This is farthest thing from David's mind. Matter of fact, what David was trying to do here was the exact opposite. He was trying to continue a relationship that they'd had. But they inflated it to the place where they were convinced that David had this intent. They were sure of it. I mean, you start hiring 33,000 people, you better be pretty sure of what you're doing. And so they were sure of it, even though there was no real evidence for that assumption. Now, once they did this, Are you listening? Because this is important. People do this stuff all the time. Yeah. Once they had done this, they now entered into what we talk about today, or we refer to today comparison out of my brain. It's what we refer to today as confirmation bias. Now, I wouldn't need a TV. If it weren't for YouTube, I'm just being honest with you, because all I ever do is watch videos on how to fix things, mechanic videos and videos of bulldozers and trucks and planes. And I watch a lot of aeronautic videos, you know, videos having to do with aviation. And one of the things when you watch aviation videos, you hear pilots talk a lot about is confirmation bias. And that's when you get two pilots in a cockpit and something's going off, some alarm's going off, something's happening, their readings are off, their navigation's off, or something's off, and they get their heads together and conclude that it's happening because of this. And they become so convinced of it that rather than checking out and making sure that it's right, they're confident it's right. And so because of that, they now interpret everything else that happens because of their view of what's going on. Does that make sense? And there's a lot of aircraft crashes that take place because of confirmation bias. They've decided something is the way that it is. Why question it? This is the way it is in our mind. And so now everything else that happens is interpreted because of that, and they end up flying a plane into the side of a mountain or crashing it someplace, and hopefully you weren't on it. Amen. And again, this is confirmation bias. In our text, Hanan and his friends have decided what David meant. They decided what he meant, and now everything, this is so important, everything now that David does, everything now that David says, Every action he takes is interpreted through that confirmation bias. That makes sense? They've decided David is up to no good here. David is trying to harm me. David is doing this to harm my kingdom, to try to get over on me. So now it doesn't matter what David says. It doesn't matter what his ambassadors say. It doesn't matter how much David says, oh no, absolutely not. That is not my intent. It makes no difference because the evidence for all that David is doing is in the confirmation bias. Because they've decided this is the way it is. Come on, you ever have somebody do that to you? They've decided the way it is, and it doesn't matter how much you talk, they're never going to believe it because they've already made up their mind this is the way it is. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term confirmation bias, but that's exactly what's happening. Now, everything and anything that David did only confirmed their wrong assumption about what he was doing. Now, we at times make the same mistake when someone does something to us or offends us. Or hurts our feelings or harms us or does something to us. We tend to automatically assign motive. We tend to automatically assign intent and meanings to their words. Well, I know. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, I know what they meant. I know why they're doing that. I know why they said that. I know why they didn't shake my hand today. Did you see how they avoided me in service today? I know why they... never mind. I was going to say something. I know why they avoided me. They haven't spoken to me in 2 weeks because I've been watching. All right, and I know what's going on here. I know why it's happening. I know what's taking place. I know why they said what they said and why they told so-and-so what they said. And I know why they put what they did on Facebook. I know why they did all this. I've got their intentions all figured out. And it's clearly meant to make me feel this way. And they obviously knew what they were doing, especially depending on who it is. Because some people can say things to us and do things to us that other people can't. Does that make sense to us? Because if somebody else had done it, it wouldn't make me mad. But I know why they're doing it. Right? And you know what that is? That is confirmation bias. We've made up our mind about their intent. We made up our mind about their motive. We know why they're doing what they're doing. And now every single thing they do is filtered through that. Does that make sense to us? Amen. Because everything is filtered through that. Again, that's confirmation bias. Then especially if we decide to involve our friends or our family or others who naturally are going to agree with us because we wouldn't go tell it to people we thought would disagree with us. And with them or even without them, we enter into this thing of confirmation bias. Now, anything that a person does or says or any way they act only confirms our diagnosis. I knew it. That just confirms exactly the way I'm seeing things. You say, well, people do that? Yes. Listen, over the years in the ministry, I've had people mad at me over something. I'm thinking, I don't know where you're getting this from. That is not what I said. That is not what I meant. That is not what I did. And it doesn't matter how much you say it. It doesn't matter because they've already confirmed the diagnosis in their brain, and it doesn't matter. And some of you, I'm sure, have had the same thing happen to you as well, I'm pretty sure it's not just in the ministry that these things happen. Now, we have no evidence that the person meant it that way or interpreted we have no evidence that the person meant it that way. We're interpreting it that way because we know what they did. And then especially, again, if we decide to involve others, it just makes everything worse. Now, anything anybody says or anything they say or do is interpreted through that. Now, here's something that's uncomfortable to hear. Are you ready to hear something uncomfortable to hear? Here's the thing that's uncomfortable here, and this is absolutely true. We tend to interpret words and motives and the actions of others based on what is in our own heart. Amen. Let me say it this way. We tend to think people think like we think. This is why there's nobody that worries more about a thief than a thief. Because a thief thinks everybody is a thief. There's a reason why liars worry about liars more than anybody else, because a liar thinks everybody's a liar. Because we tend to think that everybody thinks like we think. And that's a scary thought when you think about this. Because when I assign motives to other people, it makes me question what's in my own heart that I would even think that. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, what's going on with Hanun and his counselors that they would even... David hasn't given any indication that this is what he was up to. He's done nothing but extend friendship, but because of what's in their heart. You know what it is? They would like to do to David what they think David's doing to them. Right. And so they assign that meaning to it. And they assume that that's the way it is. You know, we view things the way we think. We judge actions and the words of others based on what we focus on. And what we focus on the most, especially, is when it comes to self-focus. There's no person in a church or anywhere that's more hurt and more offended more often than a self-focused person. Now, you didn't amen there, but let me say it again. There's nobody in a church or any place that gets more hurt and more offended more often than somebody who is focused on themselves. And so because of someone wrote this, a commentator wrote this. He said this. He said, there's nothing so well meant, but it may be ill interpreted and is wont to be so by men who love themselves the most. And he says the person most apt to misinterpret things are people who are focused primarily on self. Okay? This the glory hallelujah message right here. Now, when our hearts and our fellowship with God are right, we should be extremely hard to offend. I'm definitely going to say that again. When our hearts are right with God and we're in fellowship with Him, we should be extremely hard to offend. We should be extremely slow to take offense. Our last thought, not our first, should be to be offended. Our last thought, not our first, should be to be hurt. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you will, 1 Corinthians 13. Now, if you're sitting here thinking, I know why he's preaching this. Well, then I'm preaching to you then. Well, I know why he's saying that. I know who he's talking to now. Exactly. 1 Corinthians 13. My wife doesn't even understand why I do what I do. How do you think you're going to understand it or explain it? When our hearts and fellowship with God are right, we should be extremely hard to offend, super slow to offense. We ought to be the last person to be going, I know why. I know why. I know why they did that. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. You know this passage. Though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not charity, sacrificial love for the sake of simplicity, I am become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, again, for simplicity's sake, sacrificial love, a love willing to sacrifice self, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. He's using hyperbole. He says, even if I give myself to be burned at the stake for God, if I have not charity, sacrificial love, it's meaningless. And then he says this in verse 4. Charity does what? Suffereth long. Sacrificial love suffereth long. It is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It is not puffed up. Now notice verse 5. It doth not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own, and it says this, is not easily provoked. And then what's the last few words? Thinketh no evil. A heart that's right with God, who's focused on sacrificial love of others rather than self, first of all, doesn't instantly think evil of others. Its first thought is not, I know why they did that. Our first thought is, I know why they're avoiding me. Our first thought is not, why didn't they shake my hand Sunday? Our first thought is not, boy, I should pray for them. Maybe they got some problem going on. Maybe they're sick. Maybe there's some issue going on in their life that I don't even know about. Instead of our first thought being, they're mad at me. They've done something. They're upset about something. And so they're not talking about me. It says in verse 5, it says it doesn't think of itself first. It's very hard to provoke. Isn't that what it says? And then most importantly, it thinketh no evil. It doesn't instantly assign evil intent to someone. The lives of 41,000 men might have been saved had Hanun not thought of himself first. Had he not been easily provoked, and he hadn't been so quick to assign motive, might have saved the lives of 41,000 men. Now, let me say this. I'm pretty sure that most of us in this room, if we do this, we probably aren't going to end up killing 41,000 men. All right? I get that. But we can sure do a lot of damage when it happens. once he makes up his mind here, everything David did or said just confirmed him, his assumption. And we should never put ourselves in that mindset as God's people. I'm talking to God's people this morning. We should never put ourselves in that mindset. And when I notice in myself, when I start saying, did you see how they treated me today? Did you see they didn't talk to me today? Did you see, you know, they didn't shake my hand today? Did you see what they said? We interpret something they post on social media or we look at all this stuff. We start thinking, well, I should ask myself, why am I even thinking that? Because sacrificial love, again, for simplicity's sake, thinketh no evil. I don't know why Brother Humble did what he did today, why he didn't talk to me, or why he went around when he saw me coming. He probably owes me money or something. I don't know why he did that. But you know what? I'm not going to think evil of it. Amen? I'm just going to assume that maybe something's going on in his life. Now, he may be thinking evil of me. That's his problem. But I'm not going to assume that, because sacrificial love says, you know what? There might be something going on. I'm not going to allow myself to be provoked. I'm going to put him first instead of me and assume that maybe something's going on in his life. And I'm not going to think evil of him unless I have some reason or some evidence to prove it. Amen? You with me? Amen. Never put yourself in that mindset. Secondly, so we see how this began. But then secondly, notice Hanan's response to this, which makes it even worse. His response, of course, was even worse because he doubles down. And in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4, back over in our text, 2 Samuel 10, verse 4, we see it in the way he treated his ambassadors. Wherefore, Hanan took David's servants and shaved off half of their beard and cut off their garments in the middle of their buttocks and sent them away. Now, he assumed that David was thinking the same way he was. And so he treated David's envoys in a way that he thought was appropriate based on this. Well, I know why he did this, so I'm going to show him. I'm going to treat his envoys in the way I think they are. Now, think about this. Even when I read this passage, here's what I think about. Even if David's motives were what he thought they were, let's say for a minute he's right. David is spying out the land because he's considering invading and taking over Hanan's kingdom. Let's say for a minute that's true. Even if that was true, was this a wise response? I think David's looking for a reason to pick a fight with me. I know what I'll do. I'll humiliate his envoys. That ought to do it. That'll put things to rest. Even if he had been right about what David was thinking, this was a foolish, there's no little ones up here, so I'm just going to say it. It's a stupid response. If nothing else, if David was spying out the land, an excuse to attack him, was this a wise way to respond, to provoke the situation even more? And of course, the answer to that is absolutely not. He didn't even follow proper protocol in receiving the messengers from another king, which itself was meant to antagonize David. You know, there's protocol. I've never been a king. But I do know this much. There's protocol involved in receiving ambassadors and envoys. And one of those protocols does not include shaving off their facial hair and cutting their garments short. And so, regardless of all that, he doesn't even treat David's ambassadors the way he doesn't follow proper protocol. And it's obvious that this is designed to do one thing. It's designed to further antagonize David. Rather than trying to make things right, he just makes things worse. He didn't even follow proper protocol. So out of abundance of caution, this is not what he should have done. But clearly he felt he needed to make a point. Y'all tracking? Amen. He clearly felt like he needed to make a point to make sure that David knew how angry he was. That David, he knew what David was up to, and he knew that he wanted to make sure David knew he was offended. He thought that David had taken a jab at him, so he was going to get one in too. And he humiliates his ambassadors. Now, he thought he knew how David meant this. Others, again, were pumping up his view, and so now he has confirmation bias, and so he did what he did. He never once, it's obvious, he never once stopped to think. When I humiliate these envoys, what's going to happen next? Are you with me? Come on, this is not rocket science. If I humiliate his ambassadors, what's he going to do? What's going to happen next? Is this going to start a fight I can't win? Is this going to start a battle that I really didn't want to take on? What's going to happen when I do this? It would have been smart, don't you think, to have thought about that. What's going to happen when I provoke him even more? Is this a wise way to respond? He didn't stop to think about what would happen next, what the results would be, or if he could finish the fight that he was picking. You know, when we get into this mentality, and when we've decided that someone did something to us, or we have their intentions all figured out, we have a tendency in those circumstances not to think about the next move. We tend to think, well, I know what I'll do. They don't talk to me, I won't talk to them. They said that, I'll say it back. They treat me that way, I won't shake their hand either. They avoid me, I'll avoid them too. And we don't stop to think about, all right, well, even if I'm right and Brother Chad is mad at me over something, would this be a wise move? Let's just prove his confirmation bias. Let's just prove that I've done something. Let's just make it evident. Let's just antagonize the situation more. That wouldn't be a smart move. And when we respond that way, we don't stop to think about, okay, when I do this, what's going to happen now? What's going to be the next move? Am I ready for what is going to unfold from all of this? And am I going to want to deal with all that's coming? Because I've got news for you. The original offense is usually nothing like all the fallout in dealing with all that. You know, we have a tendency not to think about the next move. If I jab back, what will it cost? What will happen next? Is this fight one that I want to take on? Let's just be real. How will this damage our relationship going forward? How's it going to hurt the spirit of our class or the spirit of our church? How will it affect the relationship of our families? How will it affect my testimony? Hey, how's it going to affect my own personal walk with God? If I get into it with Brother Humble does something and I think, well, I know why he's doing that, and so I respond and just antagonize the thing anymore. And then I wonder, I just doesn't feel like, I don't know, I think there's something going on at church because I'm just not getting anything. Amen? I just feel like I'm not getting anything from the Lord, and preachers must not be studying anymore. My Sunday school teacher, I don't know what's going on with them, but I'm not getting anything. It has serious effect, these sorts of things do. Like Hanan, you know, there's a protocol for this. That protocol is Matthew 18, isn't it? If I think so-and-so has a problem with me, then I should personally go to them and work it out, and that person should be willingly, openly willingly to discuss it with me. Amen? Rather than just instantly take offense and get everything out in the open and dealt with. And then thirdly, you still hanging in there? Y'all look really blessed, so hang in there. Thirdly, as sad as all this is, and as I said, Hanan made it even worse by doubling down. And he saw what was happening. You don't go out and raise 33,000 man army if you don't understand what I have made David mad. And he sees what's happening. He sees what's going on. He sees how their relationship is being destroyed, how much damage this whole thing is doing. But again, instead of saddling up, crossing over the Jordan, seeking to work things out with David, he upped his reaction. He, with the encouragement of others, saw the mess that this was creating, but he decided to stubbornly stand by his interpretation of David's actions and see it through, listen up, no matter the cost. Hanan, at this point, he doesn't care what it costs, no matter the cost. And when a relationship escalates to this point, people can see the cost. I've seen people in church get into it. Shouldn't be, but we're sinners. Amen. So if you're sitting here thinking, well, this church, people get into it. This is not a godly place. Well, we're not now because you're here. Because we're all sinners. Amen. And I've seen people in a church get into it, and it becomes obvious that they're destroying their relationship with each other. It becomes obvious they're hindering the spirit of others. It becomes obvious that it's hindering the spirit of the church, but nobody cares because they are so invested now in this thing. And nobody's willing to saddle up, ride across the Jordan, and figure this thing out. And so Hanan, again, just makes the whole thing worse by what he did. When a relationship escalates to this point, again, people can see the cost. This is the awful cost of pride. In the end, 41,000 people would be dead, 700 chariots lost, a whole bunch of the Ammonites. What would an apology or what would a ride across the Jordan have cost? What would an apology, or at least to reach out to David, what would it have cost in comparison? Listen to this. Never underestimate the value that we put on pride. Never underestimate the value we put on pride. And listen, what we are willing to pay when we think we are somehow protecting it. Mm-hmm. We value pride sometimes more than friendship. Pride more than relationship. Pride more than our church. Pride more than the spirit of our church. It's amazing what we'll pay. You know, I've seen people at war with someone else in a church, and they can see the harm it's doing. They see the stress it's creating with people in the church and in their own life, how the spirit of a clash or the church is being hurt, how it's separating friendships and ruining relationships. But they are not about to saddle up, cross over Jordan, and try to restore things to the way they should be. Pride is worth way too much to saddle up. Did you hear me? My pride's worth way too much to saddle up and do the right thing spiritually and get right with the Lord. Let me close with this, since you all look so blessed. You know, there's one far greater than David who had a somewhat similar experience. You know, God created man, placed him in the garden, and gave him his commandments to protect him, to give him a blessed life so that God might be able to bless him. But man, through Adam and Eve, completely misread that. And then, of course, they had the devil come along to help them with their confirmation bias. God doesn't want you to eat of the tree. He doesn't want you to have these things because he's trying to keep good stuff from you. He just doesn't want you to be like him. That's why. And so they completely misread it, didn't they? Completely misread the entire situation. And as a result of that, they responded in a way that was confirmed by what they had assumed. So they sinned, and they got cut off from God. The very thing they hoped to gain was lost. But God, here's the thing, but God's different than us. So God, not willing to give up on man, reached out to him through his prophets and through his ambassadors, trying to restore the relationship. God saddled up, not mean to be blasphemous here, but saddled up, and he rode across Jordan in order to reach out to us. And even though God was the truly offended party, he sought every way possible for man to be right with him again. And you know what man did? Like Hanan, man responded by humiliating those that he sent. God sent the prophets. God sent preachers. And God sent the word of God so that man might hear. And how did man respond? By humiliating them, slaughtering the prophets, blaspheming God. Man responded that way. And so God finally said, you know what? I'll send my son. And what did man do? The same thing. Humiliated, mocked, and eventually killed his son. You know, now as we look around today, and I'm almost done here. I got 2 minutes and 1 second. As we look around today, I've said this a couple times in sermons lately, there's something wrong with us. No, there is. As a race, there is something wrong with us. We look at TV and we see the murder and the stealing and the rape and the kidnapping and the pornography and the pedophiles and the gender confusion and all this stuff that it is as wicked as it can be. But man never stops to think to himself, there's something wrong with us. It's always something else, isn't it? It's Trump. That's who it is. It's the Democrats. That's who it is. It's the lack of education. It's how much stuff costs. It's tariffs. It's who knows? It's all kinds of things. But never does man step back and say, you know what the problem is? It might be us. That's right. Yeah. It's true. It is absolutely true. Guns don't kill people. Who does? Murderers kill people. There's something wrong with us. And God, again, not meaning to be blasphemous, has crossed over Jordan by way of his son to try to restore the relationship he wanted with us. But what we've got to do is respond. Amen?
Yes.
And we can be right, made right with him. God sent his son that we might be saved and delivered from the sin. But the problem is, same thing, the cost, the awful cost of pride. You know, if you don't get saved, you're going to spend eternity in hell, in the lake of fire, cut off from God, with no hope of escape, no do-overs, no second chances whatsoever. But it's amazing, isn't it, that even though looking all around us, we know there is something seriously wrong with us. Even though that's the case, man's pride will not let him saddle up, cross over Jordan, and accept the Savior. There's going to be more people in hell because of pride from the human side of things than anything else. Because of the awful cost of pride. What's it worth to you? What's your pride worth? Why wouldn't I walk down an aisle, find out how to be saved, so that I can spare myself an eternity in the lake of fire? There's only one reason not to. Two, I guess. One, you don't think you're a sinner, which makes God a liar. Or two, you're too stinking proud. I'll guarantee this much. The first 2 seconds in the lake of fire, you realize how little your pride is worth. So when we give the invitation, just being plain spoken, you ought to come, let's take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. If you are saved today, don't be a Hanan. All right? You don't know what's going on in people's minds and in their heads and their intentions and their motives and why they do what they do and why they say what they do or why they didn't shake your hand today or why they went around the other side of the auditorium when you're going around this side of the auditorium. Even if they mean it the way that you think they do, there is a right way to respond. If they won't come to you, bless God, you go to them. And then both parties should be open to making things right. Amen? Because it creates a lot of destruction. We don't know what, so don't assign motives to people. Here's what we should do. Stay right with God, stay in our Bible, stay in fellowship with Him, so that when these things happen, we don't do anything to provoke things, make them worse. We think of them first, and we never assign evil. Never assign evil. You say, well, preacher, you don't know. Listen, I've pastored a church for 40 years. Don't tell me I don't know anything about what people think about you. But I know this much, you can't survive in the ministry if you go around assigning evil. You just got to learn to go, oh, well, I'm just going to assume they didn't mean it that way and let it go. Sure makes for a lot more peace. Saves a lot of relationships. Amen. Listen, don't be a Hanan. All right. When stuff happens, pray for them, love them, saddle up yourself if you need to, right across Jordan, get things right, because we never know the damage it's going to do. Amen. Why don't you stand with me if you will? Heads about nice, close. Have a verse of invitation. God speak to your heart this morning. You can certainly.